We have all witnessed a broken system, haven't we? A structure, an organization that cannot or will not give a just rendering. It's just coincidence that we have a judge sitting in the back this morning. This injustice, perceived or real, incites an outcry from the populace. It's ingrained in mankind to want or even need justice to be upheld. Proverbs 29:2 says this, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan." That is what we trust the government to do. We trust the government to uphold the law, to provide a financial stability, a common currency, to regulate fairness in the industry. By natural law, we see the strength of a government or corporation increase as the size of that organization increases. Increased power and strength also magnifies the ability of the organization to either care for or oppress those under its law. That's why the phrase, "the man is bringing us down," no laughs. It's become an idiom of our time, hasn't it? Especially in the Pacific Northwest. That seems to be our heart cry around these parts. Culture has come to believe, in large part, that anything corporation, anything government, anything religion is bad. In fact, it's anti-corporation, anti-government, anti-religion. Culture has come to believe that organized anything is bad because of the power it then possesses to do harm. We've witnessed this, haven't we? Have you witnessed this? Ask anyone from Haiti. Ask anyone from Haiti whose corrupt government steals the aid given for the poor and the leadership spend it on their own luxury. Or ask the people from the governments in the warring countries in Africa who lose their children to war, to hunger, to disease. Ask the mothers of Syria who've been displaced from their homes and now their home is in rubble from bomb shelling. These people have lost everything. Security, hope, joy, family, friends, limbs. And friends, though on a different scale, injustice happens in America too. If you're worried I'm heading into politics, I'm not. At least not in the way you might expect it. We are a gospel-preaching church here. We belong to the kingdom of God. I merely want to make the point that the government, a corporation, an organization, and even the church cannot be the place you put your hope. So this morning we're going to look to Scripture to find the source of where our hope ought to be. So our passage this morning is in the book of Isaiah. Hey, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it. In fact, what you can do is you can split it right down the middle. Isaiah is literally in the middle of the Bible. If you're in the Psalms or Song of Solomon, just flip over a little bit more. If you've gone to Jeremiah or Ezekiel, flip back just a few chapters. The writing of the prophet Isaiah can be... I said that too. Holy moly. So we preach in an expository manner at Hope. That means we consider the historical context, the author, the audience. We also consider the genre of literature and what that meant for the hearers of the day, and then what it means for the hearers of our day. So when we're looking at prophetic literature, especially as it relates to Christ, we ought to understand that the prophet saw merely a glimpse of the Christ. Often that glimpse would be represented by something or someone in the present, but would point to the full or future fulfillment in Jesus. So we must understand that the writings of Isaiah had specific application for the hearers of the day. So we look at it and we see a prophetic fulfillment of Christ, which it was and it is. But this meant something. This meant something to Isaiah's audience, the people to whom he wrote this prophecy. So in order for us to understand well the Word of God, we want to understand how they would have heard the passage. And that means we get to do the hard work of understanding history. How many history buffs do we have in the room here? One. Oh, two. Three. Wow, more than I thought. Wonderful. So we're going to look at the history behind this passage. But before we do, would you stand with me in honor of God's word? And let's read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Lord, this is your word. Lord, would you speak? Father, would you speak hope? Would you speak hope to a hurting people? Would you speak hope to a sleeping people? Would you speak hope to an awakened people? Lord, would you speak through me? Guard the words of my mouth, O Lord. May they be your words. Keep me from speaking error. And if, Lord, if what I say is false, Lord, may it pass by their ears. Guard the ears of those who are here. But, Lord, if what I say is true, may it pierce the heart and soul. Would you sow hope into the hearts and minds of those who are here today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at the passage with the following headings: the condition of the kingdom, darkness and light, the King of Hope, and true deliverance. The condition of the kingdom, darkness and light, the King of Hope, true deliverance. So this was the condition of the kingdom. Now, here in brief, you history buffs, correct me if I'm wrong, but I want to give a brief history of Israel in a nutshell. It should only take about half an hour. So the history of the people of Israel was this: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God spoke to Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob is called Israel. Okay? Jacob had 12 sons. These 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. They became slaves of Egypt. Then they were delivered through Moses. They wandered 40 years in the desert, and then they were finally led to the promised land through Joshua. They were blessed and a feared people. They were called to be set apart, to be holy to the Lord, and not to participate in the worship of other gods of the other nations. Guess what they did? They worshiped the other gods of the other nations. So there's this pattern of the people of Israel where they would fall into disobedience. They'd fall into sin. They'd serve the other gods of the other nations. And then they became oppressed by those people whose gods they went after. The sin they sought after enslaved them. But this is God's people. And God made a promise to Abraham, confirmed through Isaac and Jacob. And his promise was to keep them as his treasured possession. That they would have land, that they would have a people, that their offspring would be as many as the stars in the sky. So, what did God do? He raised up judges to deliver them. Some of the well-known judges you might know, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, who had a long hair and a long beard. I'm sure it's biblical. Along with the judges, God had given Israel prophets to speak his word. So the ministry of Samuel marked the tail end of the book of Judges. And during the time of Samuel, Israel demanded a king from God. They wanted to be like the other nations. All these other nations have kings. Where's our king? They wanted and they believed that if they were led by a man, a king, they would find security. You see, we understand from Scripture that God granted Israel their desire for a king, though it was displeasing to God because it revealed a lack of faith and faithfulness on their part. God let them choose their king. And the people put forth the tall, dark, and handsome Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Men were jealous of him. The boys wanted to be like him. He could throw further, run faster, jump higher than the average male. The ladies swooned as his locks of his hair would caress the wind as he rode his horse through town. Even Fabio was jealous. It was only right for him to be king. After all, he embodied everything the people would want. Strength, beauty. Surely he'd be able to rule the people well. Well, history revealed that Saul followed his pride and vanity and proved himself to be a man disobedient to God. If through Samuel, Saul was told that the scepter, the kingship, would be removed from him. Saul was not part of the tribe of Judah, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin. So as prophesied in Genesis 49, the scepter was not to depart from the line of Judah. So Samuel goes and anoints David. David is the last son of Jesse. When Jesse lined up his sons, David was out in the field taking care of the sheep. His dad didn't even call him down. And God told Samuel, no, none of these. He has another son. So God chose the smallest of boys to be his king. What we read is that David was a man after God's own heart. He was later pointed to as the type of king who was to come. The promise to David was that his descendant will sit on the throne of Israel forever. David had a son by Bathsheba. His name was Solomon. Solomon had a son, Rehoboam. When the kingdom of Israel passed to him, a contender arose, Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a son of Nadab. He set up a kingdom in the north. Their capital was Ephraim in Samaria. And the people of the north, the 10 tribes of Israel, neglected the biblical command that the scepter not depart from Judah. So the 10 other tribes, I won't name them because I'll probably get them wrong. The 10 other tribes went north, and Benjamin and Judah stayed south. The southern kingdom, the northern kingdom. Israel, Judah. Their capital, Judah's capital, was Jerusalem. So the Bible refers to the rogue kingdom as the north kingdom, as Israel. And the faithful kingdom, and I put that in quotes because Judah was not always faithful, but they are referred to as Judah. So fast forward a number of generations, and nations do what nations do. They fight over land and war and resources and pride and power, and there are a number of conflicts between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Between the people of Israel itself, there is war. Their conflict was compounded even more so by outside international pressures. Foreign powers like Syria and Assyria were rising nations at the time of our passage. And the people of Yahweh, all of Israel, was divided. And friends, a divided kingdom does not stand. So this invoked fear on the part of the kings and the people. They began forming alliances with these neighboring countries who were ruthless, evil, oppressive, greedy, and bloodthirsty. Pekah, the king of the north, made an alliance with Rezin from Syria. Together they went and took cities from Judah, and they seized Jerusalem. However, God protected Jerusalem. They could not take Jerusalem. God preserved Ahaz, the king of the line of David, and the great city. And then he sent Isaiah to Ahaz to encourage him to trust Yahweh. So we're coming up on where our passage is now. If you're at Isaiah 9, flip over two chapters back to Isaiah 7. Here's what's going on. International pressures abound. Syria and the northern kingdom are in cahoots against Judah. Judah's looking around thinking, who do I have to help me? We are the smallest of nations. We will get overpowered. Who's going to help? And God sends Isaiah to Ahaz. Look at verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. He calls Syria and the northern kingdom smoldering stumps of firebrands. Don't be afraid at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria, the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. And then God speaks. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. Imagine Isaiah, like, channeling Gandalf. It shall not pass. I mean, right? That's what he's saying. It's not going to happen. For the head of Syria is Damascus. Now he's naming capitals. And the head of Rezin, the head of Damascus is Rezin. That's the king. And within 65 years, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the northern part, the 10 tribes, will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Keep reading. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. First of all, he's making reference to Gideon. Gideon laid out the fleece because he wanted to be sure that if he took people out against Midian to defeat and free Israel, that God was indeed going to free them. That's where we get the phrase, we threw out the fleece, right? Because the sign was the fleece would be wet with dew and the ground would be dry. And he tested him twice. So here the Lord is saying to Ahaz, ask a sign, anything you want. I'm going to show you that I am faithful. Ask a sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Sounds holy, doesn't it? That's not what's going on. He's basically saying, I got this. I already have a plan. I'm not going to trust the Lord with this one. I'm not going to trust Yahweh with this one. This is Yahweh's prophet coming to tell him, ask, I want to show you. I want to reveal to you. I want to strengthen your faith. I want to reveal to you my faithfulness and my commitment to this kingdom. And he's saying, no. I got this. So he rejected the offer for a sign, for a fleece. And so Isaiah responds and says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Friends, bad leadership wearies the people. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And this is the passage we know, the Advent passage. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. Friends, Isaiah had a son. You flip over the next chapter. He named his son Emmanuel. That was their sign of the day of God bringing his word to fruition. Then he says this, he shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. That which you fear, those kings you fear, their land will be deserted. They will not be a kingdom. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. The consequence of disobedience, the consequence of trusting in man, the consequence of not looking to me is dire. And then he says, the king of Assyria, that's who's bringing this consequence. God raises up nations and tears them down. And this is where we find ourselves in chapter 9. If you look at chapter 8, you see the consequence of God letting Assyria come. And first, Assyria wipes out the northern kingdom. Assyria comes, makes an alliance with Judah, wipes out the northern kingdom, wipes out Syria, and then turns on Judah. Turns on the very king who made an alliance with him. Does that make sense? History buffs, does that sound accurate? Are we all clear? You see, the point to all of this is that darkness came over the land. When God is not honored, when God is not seen as king, as ruler, there will be darkness in the land. And that's what we read in verse 1. We read that there was darkness. This is the beginning of the promise, chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made the glorious, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So the immediate context of the passage is Zebulun and Naphtali belong to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the kingdom that rebelled against God, against Yahweh. Yet God sends light to them. Did you catch that? This was the kingdom, the part of Israel that was not faithful to him and left. And God sends light to them. That's mercy. That's grace. You see, and the people of the time would have understood the metaphor, for it also was historical. God, through Gideon, freed Zebulun and Naphtali from the Midianites. Those were the cities that God freed. In this book of Judges, chapter 7, what we read is Israel is outmatched in every way. Outmatched. There is no way the people of Israel were going to overpower Midian. And Midian, who was oppressive to Israel. And if you read the story, what happens is God tells Gideon to reduce his army from 32,000 to 22,000 to 300. And he does that to show that it is God who delivers, not man. It is God who has power and might, not man. And in fact, it's said to Gideon that it will be said of him, it will be as though one man delivered the people of Israel from their enemy. Does that sound familiar? That one man is the deliverer. These people were in darkness. Isaiah writes to a people in utter despair. They're in darkness. They've been captured. In fact, if you read all the outpourings of the consequence of their sin, what happens in war, young men go to battle and they don't come home. The people of Israel are depleted of young men. How does a nation thrive? How does it grow? How does a population multiply when the men are gone? Because what happens is the women, they go to whatever tribe or nationality that their husband is in. The people of Israel are in darkness and gloom. And this is what happens. This is what happens. In fact, we see the theme of darkness all throughout Scripture, don't we? Darkness represents a lack of knowledge, a lack of the knowledge of God. It represents the absence of His loving law and His presence, right? His law is a light to our path. Darkness represents despair, anguish. And when sinful man is king, the result is war, injustice, anguish, oppression. And this was proven true throughout the history of Israel. In fact, under the kings who rejected God, the people groaned. They suffered. And there was injustice in the land. And this is true even today when our rulers are selfish, greedy, prideful, untrusting of God. There is war. People are oppressed. There is depression, there is anger, there is despair. The population dwindles. We go into gloom. They're in deep darkness. But conversely, God is light. God is light. And when God is king, there is joy, there is provision, there is liberty, there is peace. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. This is the promise that Isaiah is speaking to this people in Israel. You have multiplied the nation, he's speaking to God. You have increased its joy. They, the people, rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled with blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The curse of Israel's distrust of God, their disobedience in which they made an alliance with foreign nations depending on their power and not God, hoping in their strength and not God, made them a war-torn nation. They lost everything. But here, the light has come. That's the promise that Isaiah is saying. The light is coming and the nation will be multiplied. One that was once destitute will now be plenty. One that was in gloom, now you have increased joy like that of the harvest. One that was defeated now defies the spoil of victory. one that was enslaved with the yoke of a burden, one that was beaten with a staff, one that had a staff on the shoulder, one that bore the hostility from neighboring nations, now has been liberated. That's the promise Isaiah speaks of. And he speaks as if it is already done. Did you catch that? The tense of his language, you have, they rejoice, are glad. This liberation that Isaiah spoke of is final. It's done. He speaks of a time when every boot of the warrior, every battle garment will be burned as fuel for the fire. There'll be no need for battle attire because there will be no more battles. No more war, no more oppression. This is not a finite time of peace where the boots and garments are stored, but a time when the sword will be hammered into a plowshare. There will be peace in Israel for God's people and peace for the whole earth. But it comes not through man, but through the God-man. This is the only king in which man can place their hope. There is only one King of hope. Verse 6. This is our King of hope. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. All that was promised in verse 1 through 5 is predicated on the coming of this child. All of the hope promised in verse 1 through 5 exists only because of the birth of this child. For unto us means it's for us. Isaiah is announcing the birth of the king, and this is kingly language. The king is given to us. Isaiah was the prophet of God. He belonged distinctly to Judah as God's nation. However, he is prophesying to territory that belonged to the northern kingdom. Do you catch that? He's talking to the rebels. He's saying unto us, he's including the rebels in with the people of God. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's prophesying that the king given, will unite the kingdoms, provide reconciliation, bring Israel, true Israel, together. God always preserves a remnant. He always pursues his bride. He always remains faithful to his covenant promises, his promises to Israel, not merely to Judah and Benjamin, but all of his people. He will be king. And his name shall be called. That word name is singular. This is what it means. Those names after what we see, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is one name. Throne names were given to kings that spoke of their reign as if it were their decree. This is what I'm going to do. This is who I am. And God calls himself Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful. The descriptor we see one other place in the Bible alluding to the angel of the Lord. It denotes something otherworldly. Counselor, strategic, especially in war, one who possesses wisdom. Mighty God, mighty, depicting power, especially military prowess and number. The one who has the most might is the most secure. And this is the mighty God, He is deity. Everlasting Father. Everlasting. He has no end. There is no beginning. There is no end. There is great security in something that is long-standing, and this king has no end. And he is Father. He looks after his people like that of a tender, caring father. And then he is prince. He is prince as he is king. The government which he rules sits on his shoulders. And his rule is one of peace. There is no more war. There is no more gloom. There is only life and light and peace. And the Gentiles will see this light, and the nations will flow into Jerusalem. The reason there is light, the reason there is no gloom, the reason there is deliverance, the reason the way is glorious by the sea in Galilee, not just for Israel, but for Galilee of the nations, is because the child was born. This is what we celebrate in Advent. We look back and we know the child of God was born. And he is the son of David. The one who will reign forever is the King of Kings. He is God, the only God, who can deliver man from the oppression of our sin. You see, you and I are all under the oppression of sin. We live in a world that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. And that oppression happens to us, around us. There is no earthly king that can deliver us. There is only the King of Kings. Only he can deliver man from the gloom of death, the anguish of the soul. And that anguish of the soul was all the result of man's rebellion. It was the result of yours and my rebellion. Let me ask you something. Which kingdom did you associate with? The southern kingdom that stayed, or the northern kingdom that rebelled? We have a tendency to think of ourselves as the faithful kingdom. But the truth of the matter is that we're born in that rebellious kingdom. And the promise of God is extended to us that we be in his kingdom, that we have relief from gloom, from oppression. But it only happens under his rule. That's the promise that we have. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that is given to us. And what a wonderful promise it is. Listen to this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. His government will expand from shore to shore, and peace will cover the earth. No more war. No more injustice. But with righteousness, he upholds the government on his shoulders and his shoulders alone from this time forth and forevermore. The oppression that we have lived under because of sinful man has sought to rule himself will finally come to an end, and we will truly be delivered. Friends, this is true deliverance. This is true deliverance. We've been delivered from our anguish, delivered from death, delivered from the despair of darkness because the King of Hope was zealous for us. Do you understand that the word zealous has affection, strong affection to it, strong desire? The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will do this. He is zealous in bringing his people into his kingdom. This strengthens our faith, does it not? This strengthens our assurance. This is our reason to believe that he is the King of Hope. You see, biblical hope is not an unfounded longing that will likely not happen. It's not like buying a lottery ticket, crossing your fingers, and waiting for to win a fortune, but all the time living as if it's not going to happen. Friends, that's not hope. That's losing $5. Hope places all its trust in something you know to be secure. So this is the question, where's your hope this morning? Where's your hope? And this is an incredibly pertinent question because hope deferred makes the heart sick. And where we place our hope affects how we live. Is your hope in human government that will protect your 401k? Is that what your hope is? Is your hope in the land in which you purchased, which will be a retirement for you? Is your hope in a man, a leader, a protector? Is your hope in a spouse? Is your hope in your children, your community, or your friends? See, all of these things can be taken from you. Do you get that? Every single one of these things can be taken in a moment. And if your hope is wrapped up in that, your hope will be destroyed. Your heart will be sick. These things aren't a surety. None of them can offer the hope that Jesus gives. They don't have the wisdom, the power, the tenderness, the kingly power to keep you in peace. Biblical hope, friends, doesn't diversify. Biblical hope doesn't diversify its assets. It puts all its eggs in one basket. It's Jesus. So we look back. We look back at the coming of Jesus with complete assurance and hope that Jesus, the King, has delivered us from the gloom, the darkness, the anguish of our rebellion against Him. And He comes to establish His government and peace upon the earth. That's why we pray, and I pray increasingly more each day, come, Lord Jesus. When you look around at the hurt in the world, when you look around at the death, the anguish, the gloom, your response ought to be, come. Because only You can heal. Only You can set right. Only You, Lord, King of hope. Only You. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I know there's a wide range of people in the room this morning that I don't know hearts. I don't know circumstances. Only You see those perfectly. But Lord, I pray that You would infuse true, godly hope. Because You are the King of hope. Lord, may we look to You, our deliverer, our Savior. Lord, as we look back and praise You and thank You that the King was born, we look forward to Your coming. And we proclaim to the world our hope because we belong to Your kingdom. Amen.